when you hear the gospel, when you hear the good news that God sent his Son so that your sins could be punished, not by you being cast into hell, but through his Son taking them on the cross. The one who had no sins to pay for of his own came and took your place before the judgment seat of God and paid for your sins through his blood on the cross. And he conquered death so that you could enjoy eternal life. That's the gospel. That's good news. You put your trust in Jesus, you turn from sin, and you follow Christ.
Hi, I'm Phil Gross. Welcome to In the Light, a sermon series by Pastor Andrew Shepp of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. This sermon is the third in a series on the book of Hebrews, and will focus on chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. We pray that you will be blessed by this message of God's lordship and mercy.
Third week into our study of the book of Hebrews, our anonymous writer, a close associate of the Apostle Paul, writes to weary Jewish believers who are wondering if the abuse they're suffering, the things they're having to sacrifice to be Christians, are worthwhile. And the letter is a sermon, an exhortation to remain steadfast and faithful to Jesus, even as it reminds us of what we have in Jesus Christ, of his excellency, of his supremacy, of his superiority over anything that ever came before or could ever come after. In his purpose of reminding these believers of the superiority of Jesus to everything else, remember, in their circumstances, the pull, it seems, was back to the synagogue, back to their old friendships, back to their family, back to the things that they could see and touch in the temple. The writer has gone right to the top in the beginning, in the first two chapters, comparing Jesus with the Old Testament. As we saw last week, he compares him first to the highest created being there is, the angels, and demonstrates, not just from his own convictions, but from the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, the scriptures revered and accepted and embraced by his audience, demonstrates that the Son of God, even the one promised to descend from David to be the Messiah, the ruler of Israel and of the world, is superior to the angels. He then goes on in chapter 3, the first six verses that we read this morning, having demonstrated from the scriptures Jesus' superiority to the angels, he goes down a notch and looks among humanity and picks out the one person who, according to his audience at least, would be the most heroic figure in human history. So he compares Jesus to Moses. And now think, I mean, it's logical, this the way that this writer writes and presents his information. He's moving from one step to another in a way that we can make sense of. He moves now to Moses, because under the angels, he's the greatest one imaginable in all of creation. As far as the history of God's people are concerned, think about Moses. The writer here is not comparing Jesus to Moses as one compares what is good to what is bad, but compares what is good to what is better, or what is good to what is great. So he doesn't look at Moses and try to sort of diminish his stature by pointing out his human flaws, which he did have, and they are recorded in Moses' own writings, those moments of doubt, those moments of anger, those moments in which Moses went beyond his calling and what God had permitted him to do. But he looks at Moses, the big picture, this faithful servant, and holds him up as the man of respect, worthy of glory and honor, that his audience, the ones that he is writing to, would consider Moses. Here is really the father of the nation of Israel. Here is the mediator of the old covenant, the one through whom God transformed this group from a subjugated, enslaved ethnic group into an independent nation, delivered them from slavery, and brought them to the land of promise. That was done through Moses. Moses is the figure who, by the strength God gave him, confronted the greatest leader, the greatest ruler in the world, the emperor of Egypt, Pharaoh, confronted this man, demanded the release of this enslaved population, brought them through the wilderness, through the Red Sea, led them, brought them the law from God, established that constitution, if you will, that set these people up as the nation that belonged peculiarly, especially to God. So Moses is the one through whom God gave instructions about constructing the tabernacle, the tent where God would dwell among this nation, and the way in which God was to be approached by this people. The God who was unapproachable by anyone was approachable by these people through the priesthood that was revealed and established through the revelation given to Moses on Mount Sinai. Here is the leading figure. You can think of other great men in the Old Testament. You can think of Abraham, really, who was the father of the nation in the sense of, here's the man through whom these descendants came. Here's the man who received the promises. But if you want to put it in comparable terms to the United States, Abraham was the Mayflower, if you will. Abraham was the first, sort of the beginning of the nation. Moses is the George Washington figure. It's through Moses that they became a nation. At the time of Moses, the Israelites, the Hebrews, numbered around a couple of million. They're counted over 500,000 adult males. So if you add women and children, here is a large nation that is subjugated slaves. Through Moses, they become a nation, the people of God. They become attached to God by this covenant, this constitution that is the law of God. So Moses is a great figure. And it makes sense that the writer would, at this time, come to compare Jesus to Moses. Bringing up Moses at this point, however, has a bigger importance in the scheme and the plan of this entire book. The more I study this book, and hopefully the more you study this book, you will marvel at how deliberate, planned, well thought out the pacing and the direction of this writer's work is. His whole purpose, as he introduced it, is to compare the Old Testament to Jesus, the Old Covenant to the covenant that perfected it, replaced it, the New Covenant in Jesus Christ. And he begins with angels for this reason, not just because they are such elevated beings, but as he says in that exhortation in the beginning of chapter 2, it was through angels that this Old Covenant was brought. What was given to Moses on Mount Sinai was given through the agency of angels. And you remember, if you were here last week, the point of his exhortation was, if there was punishment for those who refused to listen to the word that came through these heavenly beings, angels, how much more will there be consequences for those who ignore or turn from this great salvation that has been given to us from the Son of God himself? That was the whole point of the comparison of Jesus the Son to the angels, these servants of God. The superiority so that he could make his way to this exhortation. Hey, if it was very dire, if it was very important that you listen to what came through angels, how much more important is it that you listen to what came from the Son? And so here is why he turns next to Moses. Through the mediation of angels, God revealed the Old Covenant, the Old Testament on Mount Sinai, to Moses, and it's through Moses that that covenant, the law, the Ten Commandments, all of the instructions for the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the setting up of the tabernacle, all of that came to the people through Moses. He spoke to them as the voice of God. Everything that the writer deals with from this point forward has to do with what was established through Moses. He's going to talk a lot about the priesthood, about Aaron, but he's talking about what came through Moses. Verse 1, he addresses us. Look along with me, if you could, at the stunning way in which this chapter opens. And if you remember where he left off in chapter 2, of course, he didn't divide it up in the chapters that we have. You'll understand why. But he addresses his audience in the most lofty terms. He addresses you and me. He addresses Christians in the loftiest terms because of what he has just demonstrated at the end of chapter 2. Holy brothers. He identifies himself with those as members of one family, brothers, because he's just talked about how Jesus, though he was the Son of God, exalted above all, why did he become man? Why was he subjected to death? So that he could come down and be a brother to us, to bring us up above the angels to that position of glory that God created Adam and Eve, created humanity to enjoy. He is the one that put away sin. He is the one that died in our place, so that that whole sin, what removes us from, what separates us from God, can be dealt with, and we can be restored to the position of glory that humanity was created to be. He was not ashamed to call us his brothers. So, from that sort of lofty position, the writer moves on to his next subject, addressing his readers as holy or set apart brothers. What else does he call us? Those who partake of a heavenly calling. When you become a Christian, when you hear the gospel, when you hear the good news that God sent his Son so that your sins could be punished not by you being cast into hell, but through his Son taking them on the cross. The one who had no sins to pay for of his own came and took your place before the judgment seat of God and paid for your sins through his blood on the cross. And he conquered death so that you could enjoy eternal life. That's the gospel. That's good news. You put your trust in Jesus, you turn from sin, and you follow Christ, and he's your Lord and Savior. That's a call. Whether you hear it or not, that's a call. Whether you answer the door when the doorbell's ringing or pick up the phone when it's ringing or not, it's a call that comes not just from people, not just from the vehicles or the channels through which you heard the gospel, but it comes directly from heaven. So when the writer here says that you partake, you share in a heavenly calling, he's talking about two things. It's a call that comes from heaven, and it's a call that brings you to heaven. It's a call that destines us for heaven. It is a call that penetrates all of the horizontal chit-chat of this world. The phone calls, the conversations, the news, the television, the radio, the texting, all of it, the Twitters. And it pierces all of that noise, all of that information with the voice of God. Here's my Son. Here's what really matters. I want you to be in my family. It's a call from God, from heaven. Here's the importance. We're partaking of a heavenly call that is from heaven, that leads us from our sins through Jesus Christ on the cross to heaven. That's our destiny, reconciled to God. This is what you are, believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. Holy brothers, partakers of a heavenly calling. He says, consider. That's a kind of a weak word in the way we use it. Fix your attention, focus on, and the way it's set up, if you're looking at your translation here, it says, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. But the way it's set up in the Greek is a little more dramatic. It saves the name of Jesus for the end of the sentence for emphasis. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. So he's setting up a comparison here. Now, don't get sidetracked by the word confession. We usually use that term to talk about one particular form of confession when we say you did something wrong. We confess wrongdoings. But the word confession really means agreement. So when we confess our sins, we're agreeing with God, okay, you're right. I did do that, and it is wrong. But there's much more to the word confession. It's any agreement that we make. When we join together and we say, as Christians, this is what we agree on. This is what we believe. We express our confession, or we write a confession of faith. When we become Christians, we say, God, you said this, and we have come through faith in your word to agree with you. So here the Christian confession, or the Christian faith, has as its apostle and high priest, Jesus. Now focus on him. Here are the titles that are used to refer to Jesus. apostle, and Jesus is called apostle only here, and high priest. And he's called high priest only in the book of Hebrews, but he's called high priest about a dozen times because it's a major theme of the book. An apostle, and you're familiar with the disciples of Jesus being designated apostles, or the apostle Paul, it comes from a Greek word that means to send. And so an apostle is someone who is sent. Imagine an ambassador being sent by a government to represent that government in a foreign land. And that's the idea. Or an envoy. Or someone who comes and says, I speak on behalf of, they sent me. Or maybe you find someone and you pick them up by the scruff of the neck and you say, who sent you? Okay, they're an apostle of someone. They're working on behalf of someone. Now, although Jesus isn't called directly an apostle anywhere else, he does refer to himself again and again, especially in the Gospel of John, as someone who was sent. What he did and what he said provoked the question, where did this guy come from? Or who sent you? And Jesus says, I'm not speaking my own words, I speak the words of the one who sent me. And there's the same root word as apostle. High priest. It's the other way around. The high priest is the one, if the apostle is the one sent by God to represent God, to speak on God's behalf to the people, the high priest is the one who represents the people and comes and approaches God to represent them before God. You see, there's a loop here, there's a circuit, and it's complete in Jesus Christ. He is both. It's what we call a mediator. He stands between God and man. And he came from heaven to speak on God's behalf, to be God himself in the flesh in our presence. Emmanuel, God with us. He is the apostle sent from heaven. And he comes before God on the cross. And even now, on the basis of what he did on the cross, he acts as our high priest. He represents us before God. And what the writer here is doing is he's setting up the comparison then between Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and Moses, the mediator of the Old Covenant. What he's actually doing is he's kind of introducing or giving us a little preview or table of contents of the rest of the theological portion of this book that lasts right to the end of chapter 10. In these verses, he's going to compare Jesus to Moses the Apostle. And then in chapter 5 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10, especially, he's going to compare Jesus to the high priest under the Mosaic system. Mosaic simply means from Moses. Who was Moses' brother? Aaron. And Aaron and his descendants were the priests. Aaron and his eldest son after him were the high priests who were allowed to approach God, were given special sacrifices to come closer and closer into what represented the presence of God, the tabernacle and later the temple, to plead on behalf of God's people, to offer the sacrifices, the blood of the sacrifices on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, God's throne room to represent his people. So here's the comparison of Jesus and Moses. And this is a commentary, and this is the form that the writer uses throughout the book, on portions of the Old Testament, here from that reading in Numbers chapter 12, where Moses is described as one who was faithful in all of God's house. Jesus is compared to Moses. He's like him in a couple of ways. Jesus, like Moses, was appointed to his task. Jesus, like Moses, was faithful in doing what he was charged to do. And then three contrasts follow. Unlike Moses, Jesus was not part of the household. When we're talking about God's household, we're talking about everything to do with the nation of Israel, the people of God. Today, the Israel of God, not only Hebrews who trust in Jesus, but Gentiles, all the nations, everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ, brought into, grafted into the household of God. And here, that distinction between old and new people of God is not being brought up. It's just the household of God is the people of God, the kingdom of God, what we today call the church. And that is the area in which Moses functioned, Jesus functioned. But the distinctions are that whereas Moses was a part of the house, Jesus was the builder of the house. So Moses was worthy of glory, but Jesus was worthy of greater glory. Jesus is superior to Moses. Moses was a servant in the household of God. So here's a comparison like is made in the second chapter with the angels. They were servants, like the wind and the lightning. They did what God sent them to do. They were servants in the household. Jesus is a son, over the household. See, Jesus takes upon himself the role of a servant, but it is not his intrinsic nature to be a servant. It was for Moses. Moses' glory was in him being a servant. It's Jesus' condescension and humility that made him serve his people, laying down his own life as our priest. But here as an apostle, you see, he's the Son. And remember what was said in comparison with the angels. Over the house, one in authority. And the third contrast is that Moses really was functioning within the household of God, talking about things that were future, not yet fulfilled or incomplete. There is this theme throughout the Old Testament of incompleteness. Abraham is given a promise. His descendants are going to be innumerable. He's going to own all the land that he sees, but he dies with that promise not yet realized. And so in his old age, he finally has the one son who was promised him, and he has, as a landowner, just enough land to bury himself and his wife in. Incomplete. So too Moses. Moses was a leader of God's people, and those who, you know, when Paul says in the book of Romans, not all Israel is Israel, there were true believers who were part of God's household that we'll see in heaven that were among the people of God at that time. You know, he was functioning among the people of God in a real sense, but they also functioned as a type or a prefiguring of something greater to come. And they weren't complete yet as the people of God. What happened to them was symbolic of something greater. The promise was given to David that his kingdom would be permanent, that it would be universal, but it was not realized in his lifetime or in Solomon's. There is this element of incompleteness. It is all left for something to come, and that something that everything in the Old Testament spoke of was Jesus Christ. So the church here is reminded, this is what the whole Old Testament, and all the true believers from the ancient of times were waiting for, what you are, what you have. And so Moses functioned speaking about something that was not yet complete, something in the future. Jesus, however, is a son over the household of God, which we, the writer says, are. Present tense, you see, not future. This is it. This is what it was all about, being members of God's household, Jew and Gentile, from every nation under earth, every tribe and tongue, trusting not in signs and symbols that pointed beyond themselves, the sacrifice of lambs, the priesthood of fallen people who would die and need to be succeeded by other priests, offering sacrifices that would need to be repeated. No, none of this incompleteness, but now it was all pointing to what is true of us now with that priest that lives forever, with that sacrifice that did the job and paid for our sins once for all and never needs to be repeated, with that group of people that comes from every tribe and tongue and is the church of the living God, the church of Jesus Christ, you and me. And so Moses, there is a glory that belongs to him. But what greater glory belongs to Jesus Christ? Because everything Moses did was pointing to the future. Jesus brought it in reality. And so you have Moses going and talking to Pharaoh, because the people of God were physically enslaved by this man. You have Jesus going to another great power, but one whose enslavement of God's people goes much more deep and profound. In the second chapter, the writer talked about being enslaved by Satan through our fear of death, and Jesus conquered death and released us from enslavement to Satan, broke his power. Moses went to Pharaoh. Jesus went to Satan and broke his hold over all of humanity. A much more profound and deep enslavement than that which the children of Israel had in Egypt. And Moses led them out of Egypt and through the wilderness and brought them as far as the promised land. Jesus brings us out of enslavement and condemnation, where we were under God's wrath, and brings us so that, he says, you can rejoice because your names are written down in heaven. We're citizens of heaven, Paul writes. That's the promised land, and it's much better even than Palestine, with the milk flowing and with the honey flowing. It is everything pales in comparison. Jesus is the reality that all of these things foreshadowed and symbolized. And this is what you have in Jesus Christ through faith in Him.
Thanks for listening. In the Light is produced by the Reformed Presbyterian Church, a fellowship of believers shining the light of Jesus in the heart of Syracuse, New York. Worship with us Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock at 2517 South Salina Street. To learn more and find other sermons by Pastor Andrew Shepp, visit us on the web at www.syracuserpchurch.org. That's www.syracuserpchurch.org. We value your feedback. Feel free to send us questions and concerns via the contact page on our website or call us at 315-476-5618. That number again is 315-476-5618. I'm Phil Gross. Join us again next Sunday at 7 as Pastor Andrew Shepp continues his messages from the Book of Hebrews. May the peace of God be with you today and always.